Luke 23, and we'll read in a moment in verse 39. We have stood and watched as the Lord Jesus was nailed to the cross by the Roman soldiers with a sign over his head, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And even as he was nailed to that cross and the cross raised and set in place, the Lord lifted up from the earth to draw all men to him. Even as that was done to him, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." He could pray that prayer not asking God to pervert justice, but because he was taking God's wrath for sinners upon himself, even in the moment that he prayed that. Now, as we continue to watch, we see what else happened as the Lord Jesus was being crucified. And as we continue to listen, we hear the second of the Lord's wonderful seven words that he spoke while he was on the cross. Let's read together Luke chapter 23, verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say, today you will be with me in paradise." The Lord Jesus was crucified in place of Barabbas. He was crucified between two condemned men. The two men we see there are guilty of crimes deserving the death penalty. Now, the second man, one of these men, confesses that himself. See how he put it in verse 41? "We receive the due reward of our deeds." He knew that he was guilty of crimes deserving the death penalty. The biblical authors, inspired by the Holy Spirit, describe them in this way. Luke uses a word that is well translated as evildoers or malefactors or criminals. Matthew and Mark use a word that is well translated as robbers, or in an old way of speaking, brigands. Now, it seems to me that they were guilty of murder in the rebellion along with Barabbas. I invite you to look at this for yourself, or you could just listen. It's Mark 15:7. Mark 15:7, and this is the description given of Barabbas. The Bible says, "And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion." Now, I understand I'm saying something the Bible doesn't say explicitly, but it seems to me that these three men were chained for murder committed in the rebellion, and then Barabbas was freed and Jesus condemned, as we know from learning that in the past. And so that left Jesus to be crucified in the place of Barabbas, along with these two who had been chained with Barabbas for murder committed in rebellion. The Bible doesn't say that explicitly, so I don't want to act like it does. What the Bible does say explicitly is that these men were being executed, and at least one of them was aware they were being executed justly. What they had done was deserving of execution. Now, I know that none of you here is hanging on a cross, and none of you here is condemned to die by our modern means of execution, but understand that spiritually, this is your standing before God as a sinner. You have engaged in rebellion against the governing authority. Perhaps you have not engaged in rebellion against the state of Texas or the United States of America, but you have engaged in rebellion against God Almighty, the giver of perfect law, which you have rebelled against. You have committed all manner of crimes, including murder. Now, I know that generally you have not committed crimes for which you can be arrested and charged in the criminal courts. But the Bible says that if you have sinned in your heart, then as far as your guilt before God, it's the same. If you have hated someone, if you have thought ill of someone, if you have wished harm on someone, then as far as sin in the eyes of God, you have violated the whole law. You have committed murder in your heart. And therefore, as you stand before God, the perfect Almighty Judge, you deserve the death penalty just as these men deserved it in the face of the civil authorities. These two men are guilty of crimes deserving of the death penalty. And these two men we see there, they are being executed for their crimes. The Roman soldiers, or in our terms, you know, we would say the police or something like that, the Roman soldiers have caught them and arrested them. It was found out that they were the ones who did it. And the authorities caught them. The authorities then tried them. It seems that part of the reason Pontius Pilate came up to Jerusalem at times like this was that when Jerusalem was swollen with the population of the Jews, he would take that opportunity to hold court, especially on any accused of sedition, of rebellion against the government, so that the whole nation of the Jews could see those Jews who had been rebelling against the Roman government tried and convicted and executed while the whole nation was up at Jerusalem for the feast. The Bible does not say that explicitly, but it seems that that's what was going on. So Pontius Pilate had tried them and found them guilty, and had sentenced them to death. And the Roman soldiers are right now carrying out the death sentence. We, looking on, have seen them nail these men to the cross and erect the crosses and leave them there slowly and painfully and publicly to die. Well, let's take a few lessons from what we are seeing. Understand here the right functioning of government. We read in the story of Noah and what God said after the flood. Well, that before the flood, part of what was going on was that men were violent. When they hated their brothers, they went ahead and killed them. When they thought ill of others, they just went ahead and carried out their wishes. When they wanted what somebody else had, they just attacked them and took it. They just robbed them of it. The earth was filled with violence. After the flood, God, in His grace toward us, did not leave us to return to that way and live in that misery of worldwide violence for the rest of human history. He gave us this rule that whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Now, in very simple terms, that is the instituting of government. So when you read in Romans chapter 13 that God instituted the government, that's what he's referring to. If God set this up, that the authorities would not let murderers and other criminals simply get away with it, but would punish them for their crimes. This would produce the effect that those who had committed murder and then were executed would commit no more murders. And any who hated their fellow men and thought of committing murder would generally not commit the murder out of fear that they would be caught and executed. This was a great blessing the Lord poured out on us and needful because of our sinfulness. And so understand here, you are watching as you see the Roman soldiers crucify these criminals, you are watching the right functioning of government. Now, you see some things that are corrupt even as that goes on. The execution of criminals need not be cruel and torturous. Also, we know that the governor has condemned three criminals and then unjustly let one of them go and put an innocent man for crucifixion. And so there's corruption in this government, even as we see it generally functioning correctly. Take another lesson from what you are seeing here. A number of you who are listening to me say this are well into adulthood and your path in life is set. We see where God has led you and the choices you have made and the accumulated wisdom that God has taught you has set you on a path of stable, legal, moral, responsible living. Now, you might have some minor quarrel with a government official someday over a tax or a license or something like that, but in general, you have recognized and realized that you are to live morally before God and legally before the government. But a number of you listening, just as many, are still children, teenagers, young adults, and your course in life is yet to be set. We observe that you're doing well, and we're thankful for that. But many temptations will come your way as you become an older teenager and a young adult. And there will be many temptations that will come to you, beckoning to you to do things that are illegal. Most things that are illegal are also wrong. They're also moral. They're also sinful. And the world will call to you. As it says in Proverbs, they will say to you, come with us, throw in your lot with us and do what we're doing. Look how easy it is to get some money by taking it from somebody. And nothing will happen. We won't hurt them and nobody will catch us and everything will be all right. You'll be beckoned to immoral and even illegal activity by the world around you. Understand that this is where that leads. At some point, someone said to these men, come on, let's go, let's do this. And they went. They threw in their lot with them, and they joined in, and they went. And this is where they ended up. Found out, caught, arrested, tried, condemned, and executed. Understand that that step into what is sinful, immoral, and illegal may seem harmless, and someone may promise you that nothing bad will happen, but this is where that leads. And so get a good long look at those two men nailed to that cross and understand that you do not want to go there. Understand also, those of you who are very patriotic, who are thankful for the great throwing off of tyranny and establishment of good government that was done in the 1770s by the American colonists, and in the 1840s by the Texians. Those of you who understand those things are grateful for them and believe in them. Without relinquishing those principles, please understand, as you look at these two criminals, understand that this is where petty rebellion takes you. Now, for a nation to see that it must throw off a tyrannical government and establish new government, that's one thing. But to engage in a petty, premature, unwise rebellion, this is where that gets you. It gets you nailed to a cross as ones who have committed murder in a petty, unsuccessful rebellion. Let me offer you also this application of what you're seeing in these two men being executed and deserving it. Understand that you may well go through this whole life and never do anything illegal and have no trouble with the government, but when this life is over, you will stand before a judge to be judged for your sins. Every thought you have thought, every word you have spoken, every deed you have done, and what you did in Adam in the Garden of Eden. And you'll be judged on that basis, not of whether you have stolen a car, but on whether you ever have disobeyed the Lord, word, thought, or deed, in the least at any time. You'll stand there before that judge, before God Almighty, the perfect judge. And if you do not have something to cover, to forgive your sins, to justify you, if you are left there to account for your sins yourself, then you will receive the spiritual equivalent of the execution these two criminals are receiving on the cross. Look and see that these two men are guilty of crimes deserving the death penalty, and they are indeed being executed for their crimes. Now look at the first man. We'll call him the first one because he speaks first. The first man continues to act in this character in which he has lived. He scoffs at the idea of Jesus being the Christ. Notice this with me in verse 39. One blasphemed him, that is, hurled insults at him, railed against him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." The idea that this one who had been nailed to the cross by the Romans was God's anointed Savior, that whole idea was laughable to him. He certainly doubted it, but I think he scoffed at the whole idea. And then, allowing that, well, it might be, if it were, then all he wants from the Christ is just to be delivered physically. He just wants to be saved from this crucifixion and death so that he can go back to his murderous way of living. That's all he would want from the Christ, even if this one were the Christ. Now, as you look and see this man who is being justly executed for the crimes he has done, and yet he continues to act like that even during his execution, understand that what you are seeing is what the Bible calls the natural man. You're seeing what the Bible calls a person who, although his body still lives, he is dead in transgressions and sins. This is a person that the Bible says has a heart of stone. That's what you're seeing here in this man. Even when called to account for his crimes, justly executed for them, he continues in that same mindset and character. Now, if you ever hear the theological term total depravity, you might take a look at what you are seeing here. I don't mean by total depravity, and no one should, that this man has done every evil thing he possibly could think of to do. There was no sense in which he ever did anything righteous. Not that. Not that he's as bad as he possibly could be in every way. Not that. But that he is, all the way to the heart, totally depraved. No matter what kind of pressure in this world is brought to him, no matter what kind of truth is preached to him, no matter if he sees the very Son of God, the Savior Jesus Christ, crucified right next to him, and hears him saying, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing," it won't matter. He will not believe. He will not repent of sin. He will just continue in his same character. And that's what is meant in general by the theological term total depravity. The two men, you see, are guilty of crimes deserving the death penalty. And they are indeed being executed for their crimes. The first man, you see, is continuing in the same character that earned him the death penalty, but the second man is experiencing a profound change. Now, part of this change is this. He did not before, but now he fears God. See this in verse 40? The other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation?" He before lived not in fear of God. God had commanded him not to rob, not to steal, but he robbed anyway. God had commanded him not to kill, but he murdered anyway. God had set up governments to rule over mankind for their benefit, but this man didn't care to obey, didn't care to submit himself. This man did not fear God previously, but he is undergoing a change. He now fears God. He obviously understands that he is brought to account by the civil authorities. No one can understand it better. But he's looking beyond that and realizing he has something to fear not only from the Romans. He has something to fear from God. There's an awareness there that after his body is killed by crucifixion by the Romans, that's not the only thing he has to fear. His worries are not over then. And indeed the Bible says, "Do not fear man, who having killed the body can do no more, but fear God, who can destroy both body and soul in hell." And this man is coming to understand that. He has begun to fear God. He's fearing God because he's under the sentence of death. And he's fearing God. You can see it in that he understands his sentence is just because he deserves it. See in verse 41, which we've already referenced. "We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds." He fears God, and part of that is he is understanding God's justice. I don't know exactly what his thoughts were of God's justice before, but obviously he thought he would not be on the receiving end of it. He thought that he could rob and God would never deal with him justly. He thought he could murder and would never be dealt with by God justly. He thought that he could commit sedition and he would never be dealt with by God according to justice. Being a Jew, perhaps he was familiar with the ideas of God being loving and forgiving and long-suffering and merciful. And he thought, being a Jew, that was all he would receive from God. But now, being under condemnation for his crimes, he's got the idea. God is just. He does not allow the guilty to go unpunished. And he now is fearing the receiving of the punishment that he deserves at God's hands, even beyond the crucifixion of the body. You can see he's undergoing this profound change because he fears God. And you also see him undergoing this profound change in that now he believes in Jesus. He believes in Jesus. He believes that Jesus is innocent of any wrong. Well, you see that in verse 41, near the end of the verse? This man has done nothing wrong. It is interesting how the Lord has seen that we receive that message over and over again from the unlikeliest of witnesses. It should be that the Lord's disciples, whom he has designated apostles, it should be that they have stood up at every turn and said, this man has done nothing wrong. But they haven't. They all ran. It should be that the high priests and the teachers of the law, who know the Bible so well, it should be that they stand up before the Romans and say, this man has done nothing wrong. It should be that those few among the Jewish leaders who really did not consent to his death, it should be that they have stood up at whatever personal risk and said, this man has done nothing wrong. But none of those likely persons did so. Who did? Judas Iscariot did. Judas Iscariot said that he was innocent. Who else did? Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate, in the very act of sentencing him to crucifixion, protested that he had done nothing deserving death. And now who's next? Who's next? A crucified murderer is proclaiming this man has done nothing wrong. Now the others were used by God to testify to something they really didn't understand or truly trust in. But this man here is testifying as to what he has come to believe. That Jesus is innocent. That he's righteous. He also is testifying that this one is rightfully Lord. Now we know from elsewhere in the Bible that the day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that it is Jesus Christ who is Lord. But here, this one does not wait until that terrible day when all will testify that. He freely testifies it now and refers to him as Lord. This one he's speaking to is nailed to a cross, sure to die. And yet he sees beyond all of that and recognizes this one is rightfully Lord. He believes in Jesus in that he's innocent of wrong and that he's rightfully Lord. And he believes in Jesus. He believes that Jesus will live even after the death of crucifixion. Now, we looking back have this privilege. We have eyewitness testimony from hundreds of people, carefully recorded by conscientious historians and preserved for us all this time, testimony that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified, died, was buried, and then rose again to life. But think of the position this man was in. He didn't have all of that. All he had was looking at the next cross and seeing Jesus being crucified. He doesn't have the privilege, the ease, the convenience of it being after the fact and it's already accomplished and there are witnesses to it. For him, it hasn't even happened yet. But he starts talking to him about what will take place after this. He starts addressing Jesus regarding the future and what Jesus will do after this. He understands, even as Jesus is still nailed to the cross, that that is not the end of Jesus. That he will still live after that. Look what else this man believes. As he believes in Jesus, he believes that Jesus will have a kingdom. See in verse 42, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, many of the Jews, when they saw Jesus of Nazareth healing the sick and raising the dead and feeding crowds, and when they saw him riding triumphantly into Jerusalem in fulfillment of the scriptures, even then they did not believe that he would have the kingdom. But this man, seeing Jesus bloodied, beaten, disgraced, and nailed to a cross, looking at Jesus in that situation, yet believes that this man will have a kingdom. And he believes that Jesus grants forgiveness, or that God grants forgiveness in him. He heard Jesus pray that God would forgive. And indeed, this man knows that he needs it. He understands the crimes that he has done. He understands that he won't be able to do anything to ingratiate himself to God or to Jesus he's seeing there next to him. He won't be able to offer him any service. He won't be able to make up for his crimes by doing more good than he had done wrong. He understands there is no opportunity for anything like that. What he is going to need is forgiveness. And he believes that Jesus can and will grant it. This man experiences a profound change. He fears God and he believes in Jesus. Now, take this lesson from what we're seeing here. This has not been a choice this man made. It was not that standing on level ground, considering all the facts rationally, this person has weighed on the one side the claims of Jesus and on the other side the lies of Satan and said, I have made my choice. I could go either way I wanted to, but I'm choosing Jesus. That's not what we are seeing here. We're seeing here someone who made all of his choices. He chose to rob. He chose to rebel. He chose to murder. He made all of his choices. And now what has happened is that God has sent his spirit into this man's heart. And he has changed that stone heart into flesh. He has caused this person who was dead in transgressions and sins to be made alive. He has caused this man who was a natural man now to become a spiritual man. This was not accomplished by man's will or any making of choices. This was accomplished by the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a sinner. These two men that you are seeing are guilty of crimes deserving the death penalty, and they're right now receiving the death penalty in their bodies. They're being executed for their crimes. The first man continues to act in this character, but the second man experiences a profound change so that he fears God and believes in Jesus. And now the Lord Jesus responds to this second man who has been so profoundly changed. He speaks the truth to him. Will you see this in verse 43? Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you," or "Verily I say to you," or "I tell you the truth," which is really the expression "Amen," which is the same thing when we say "Amen." That word is endured all the way to today. It means essentially firm or solid, and then means truth. So that if someone starts out his expression by saying "Amen," he is saying truth, and then he says the truth. Or if someone hears something said or says something and then is struck by the great truth of what he has just heard or said, he may say at the ending of it, "Amen," or "Amen," meaning truth. And here the Lord Jesus speaks the truth to this man. Now this man has got all kinds of untruth said to him before this, right? Because he's living in the day and time of the height of corruption of the Sadducees and Pharisees. He has been told things that were wrong about God right in the religion that should have told him the truth. Whether he's gone up to the temple and been told by the priests there that you can offer sacrifices and then it doesn't matter what else you do, you're fine. Or whether he has gone to the synagogue and be told, as long as you follow all of our detailed rules, then it doesn't matter really where your heart is. It doesn't really matter how you treat your fellow man as long as you follow all of our religious rules. He hasn't been told the truth by the temple or the synagogue in his life. He certainly hasn't been told the truth by Barabbas or the other criminals. We can rebel against the authorities. We can rob and murder as we do it, and everything will work out great, and we'll end up in power. He certainly wasn't told the truth by his criminal friends. But the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to him and assures him, "What I'm about to say to you is truth. Amen." And then he speaks of today. He speaks of what is going to happen today. Now, this is interesting in part because crucifixion, death by crucifixion, took longer than a day. This is part of what made it so horrible and so effective as a deterrent, that the person died slowly, excruciatingly, over the course of days, not hours. You remember later in this story, when the Roman soldiers come and they find that Jesus has died after only several hours, they were very surprised. We'll learn later in this story that it was expected that these men would keep living into the next day. And in reading some of the historical reports, apparently, many people lived for several days in that state, slowly weakening until final death. But Jesus said, we're talking about something that's going to be today. He knew that the results of what was going on with them, their crucifixion, was going to terminate that day. And that what he was describing to him would not be a few days from now or an indeterminate time. It would be today. And then he speaks of the man being with him. See this back in the statement in verse 43? Amen, I say to you, today you will be with me. Now, of course, they were together then. They were both being considered criminals. They were being executed as criminals. But there was a vast difference, because the Lord Jesus Christ was not actually a criminal. He actually was perfectly innocent. Even in the eyes of the civil authorities, he was innocent. certainly in the eyes of God who sees all, he was completely innocent, whereas the man he was talking to was even guilty in the eyes of the civil authority, was certainly desperately wicked in the eyes of God. It does not seem to follow that they would end up together. It seems to be that they would end up separated forever. But the Lord Jesus, after this man underwent a radical change so that he now fears God and believes in Jesus, Jesus can speak to him of them being together. And he speaks of them being together in paradise. Now we're watching as these men are being crucified, and they're undergoing the worst torment that could be contrived. And yet as we hear the Lord Jesus speak, he says, "Amen, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, just a word about the word paradise. We don't have to translate from Greek into English. It's just the same word in Greek. It's been carried over. It was an old Persian word, and it had originally meant garden. But because gardens are places that are intended to be very pleasant, they are often, you know, furnished with shade and with flowers and with comfortable places to sit, in the very hot places before air conditioning, this is where you would go to be refreshed in the heat of the day. Because gardens were like that, this word came to be adopted as the word essentially for heaven, or where God is. And so to say, "You will be with me in paradise," is like us in our terms saying, "You'll be with me in heaven." Now, as you see how the Lord Jesus, as you hear how the Lord Jesus responds, I want you to make a few observations on it and apply them to yourself. One is this: what the Lord Jesus Christ says is true. And what he has his prophets and apostles to say is true. And those sayings collected into the Bible are true. You'll hear many things from religious leaders, and you'll hear many things from wicked people of the world that are not true. And if you live your life and base your decisions, and especially if you base your beliefs on these things that are not true, then you will end up very much not where you want to be. But if you build your house on the truths of Jesus Christ, then it will withstand any storm. And so understand from this that the word of Jesus Christ is true. Understand also this: God loves the unlovely. This man has lived a life of crime, rebellion, even murder. He now is stripped of all pretense, beaten, bloody, nailed to a cross. And yet he is loved by God. He's been loved by God since before time. Understand that God does not love people for their loveliness. He does not love those people who have it all together and look great and feel great. He does not love them because they're like that. He loves the unlovely. Understand this also: God justifies the ungodly. He does not look and see who has justified himself, who has done really well, or who has done a lot of good and really made up for his sins. Not that. That's not the equation. God himself, through Jesus Christ, justifies the ungodly. understand also this. When Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them," that prayer is fulfilled in anyone who trusts in Him. Anyone who trusts in Him will receive that forgiveness that's been prayed for. Even if it is a murderer and rebel and robber, Christ forgives all who trust in Him. Let me now mention a couple of things that are points of the Christian religion that people have had trouble with, that it seems to me are absolutely settled in consideration of this. Settle in your mind once and for all whether any kind of religious works are necessary for salvation. There are groups that in their doctrine they say, you are regenerated, you are born again when you get baptized. And even Baptists like us, sometimes in the heavy emphasis on baptism of the believer, there develops an unintended offshoot of that where people get the idea that we're saying baptism is necessary for you to be converted, for you to go from lost to saved, you must be baptized. Sometimes when people observe that we Baptists insist that someone should not be considered a member of the church until he has been baptized, that by that we mean that we don't consider the person saved until he gets baptized. Please don't entertain any confusion in your mind on that point, because here is a man who most obviously did not receive baptism. And yet the Lord Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Understand that there is also no other religious work of any kind that must be performed in order for you to receive salvation. Not any sort of not raising your hand, not standing up, not walking down to the front, not any of the things that the liturgical churches emphasize, not any of the things the Roman Catholics emphasize, not any of the things that Baptists teach. Even if they are things that the Christian should do and are matters of obedience to Christ, none of them are necessary for salvation, even if they are good works that should be done by the saved person. Because this man did not have opportunity to do anything, to do any sort of religious works. And yet the Lord Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Also understand that no kinds of good works of moral living are necessary in order for you to be saved. Certainly you are to live in a biblical Christian morality toward your fellow man when you have been saved. But none of that living is necessary for you to be saved, because this man obviously had no opportunity to do any such things. No opportunity to go back and right whatever wrongs he had done to his fellow men. No opportunity to go back and be a good father and a good son and a good husband. None of that he was able to do. And yet the Lord said to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And now I want you to take this point also as for whether any human works are necessary for salvation. I have grown up in a tradition that teaches that if you realize you want to be saved, you then pray, and when you have finished praying, then you're saved. That you're not saved, but then you bow your head and pray, and when you're done praying, then you're saved, as long as you really meant it, which is exceedingly difficult to determine. But I want you to see that although this man prayed, him praying was not an essential part of him being saved. Okay, have a look here at what he prayed. He prayed. Then he said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now this man had already demonstrated that he understood he was a sinner and deserving of condemnation. He demonstrated that he feared God. He believed in Jesus being innocent. And then, was it that he hung there still condemned? He believed in Jesus and feared God. He believed the truth about Jesus, but he had not said a prayer yet. And so was it that he still was condemned there? And then he said this prayer, this beautiful, simple prayer, and having said it, then he was okay. Then he was saved. No, that's not what it is. It is that a person believes in Jesus, that he repents, he changes his mind about himself and his sin and God. He becomes a God-fearing, Christ-believing person. And why is it that he begins to pray, "Jesus, remember me, Lord, save me"? It's because he believes that Jesus can and does those things. He has repented of sin already. Just to take as a hypothetical to show this somewhat more clearly, if something had happened to that man during his great torture, if during the beatings he had lost his ability to speak, or if perchance, I shouldn't say perchance, that's an affectation, that's old-fashioned, I'm getting carried away myself, let me calm down a minute. If it had happened that man had become God-fearing and penitent over sin and had believed in Jesus Christ and then had immediately died of the effects of his crucifixion, is it that because he had not prayed, he would not be justified, could not go to paradise? No, it's not that. Now take great care if you have grown up in a tradition that teaches you that if you want to be saved, pray, and then you're saved. That's false. Don't rest on that. It will give you terrible confusion. And please don't preach that to anyone else. Now, prayer is the natural first thing for a saved person to do. But it's not a necessary step to salvation. Settle in your minds upon looking at this man nailed to the cross, that no human work, not baptism and not prayer or anything else a person can do, no human work is necessary or essential in salvation. God saves by his grace through faith. Now, as one last application here, will you take note and settle in your mind forever what happens to saints who die in the Lord? The body dies and is disposed of. Perhaps it's thrown into the sea and eaten by fish. Perhaps it's buried in the ground and preserved for a time and eventually eaten by worms. Perhaps it's burned up and the ashes either preserved or scattered. The body dies and is disposed of. The soul, therefore, becomes separate from the body. It becomes, I know this sounds a little ghastly, but this is the correct term, it becomes a disembodied soul. The soul separates from the body, and that soul then, separated from the body, goes immediately, to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in paradise. In the future, the Lord will return, and that body will be raised. Now, it's easy to picture that if the body has been properly buried and the place marked with a headstone and the casket very well constructed so that the bones are still there, it's a little bit easy to picture the body resurrected. But if the body has been lost at sea, and the molecules scattered, and however you want to describe it scientifically, it's a little hard to imagine then. But it does not change the truth of what God will do. When the Lord Jesus returns, the body will be raised, no longer corruptible, no longer mortal, but incorruptible, immortal. And the soul, which will return with the Lord, will be reunited to the body, now made incorruptible. And the soul will then remain united with that perfect new body forever. And in that state, we will live with the Lord in bliss forever. Settle those things in your mind, because you'll hear every variation. You'll hear everything that could possibly be said about that subject and be wrong. You'll hear it all said during your lifetime. But there's the truth. See what we see today. We see two men being crucified. They're guilty of crimes deserving the death penalty, and they're receiving the execution for those crimes right now. And one man, sadly and tragically, continues to act in that very same character. But the second man experiences a profound change wrought in him by the Holy Spirit, so that he fears God, sees his own sins as deserving of condemnation, and he believes in Jesus. And so the Lord Jesus responds to this second man, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Amen. Let's take this to the Lord in prayer.